It's great to see your faces. For those of you who are guests, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us as we have been systematically walking through the book of Matthew, and we are in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45, and when you've arrived to the text, say word. Amen. Can you do me a favor? Can you stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word? We stand because God's word is good and relevant. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds a house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." This is the word of our Lord. Join me as we pray together. Father, again, we are faced with your word and how relevant it is, how true it is. God, your word is meant to be applied to our hearts across multiple generations. Your word is still relevant and is still speaking to us. So let us listen to your word and let us desire to change. Let us turn to Christ and fall in love with Jesus and passionately pursue Jesus. Let us kill the idols in our own lives and worship our true Savior. So teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not and give us what we do not have. God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title of this morning's sermon is "This Generation Seeks After a Sign." This generation seeks after a sign. I think few people will argue that we live in a thoroughly mixed up society and culture. Our culture, our society is really mixed up. And even much so in the church, you find a lot of people in the church are confused about what the word says. For example, George Barna research group asked hundreds of people this one question, and this is the idea that God helps those who help themselves taken directly from the Bible? Well, among the people who claim to be born again, 34% strongly agree. Among evangelical churches, 50% strongly agree. And friends, just in case you're confused and don't know the answer, this is not a quote from Scripture. As a matter of fact, Scripture says otherwise. God helps those who cannot help themselves. This is what Scripture preaches. So it's just mind-boggling that many people don't know Scripture. They don't understand Scripture. They're in churches and still don't get Scripture. Another question that George Barna and his group ask was, does the Bible teach that the devil is not a living being, but a symbol of evil? 69% of Catholics agree with this statement. Of mainline Protestants, 65% agree with that statement. And a whopping 47% of those who call themselves evangelical agree with this statement. That Satan does not exist. In the Bible, he is just a symbol of evil. But Scripture definitely tells us that Satan exists. He's a real person. As real as God is, Satan is real. And he has demons. So what is the problem? What is the problem? I believe that the problem is we go to bookstores, Christian bookstores, and we see that a lot of the shelf space are basically focused more on self-help books than Bible studies. Just test this out. Go to bookstores now, Christian bookstores, and you're going to find the shelf space for Bible studies are lesser and smaller than the shelf space for self-help books. They are greater and larger. And the problem is, brothers and sisters, coming closer, and don't miss this. I believe that our generation is a generation committed to reformation. Now stop. It's not the big R, the reformation of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. The reformation of the heart. That's not what I'm talking about. It's the small R. The reformation, that the notion that our greatest need is to reform our behavior. This is what our generation is committed to. Let's reform our behavior. That's all we care. We're not really caring about our heart, but our morality. In other words, it is sin management. As long as I can manage sin, I'm okay. Take, for example, alcoholics. They get into this 12-step programs, and they think they're okay. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I think self-help, I think the 12-step programs can be helpful, but it's not good just by itself. It can help with certain things that we do, but it doesn't reform the heart. That's why you find a lot of people who go to the 12-step programs find themselves drinking over and over and over again. For example, those who are addicted to drugs, they go to rehab and think rehab is going to solve the problem for them. It gives them some tips on how to act and what to do. And then they find themselves going to rehab over and over and over and over again. I have a cousin in New Orleans right now, addicted to drugs, and he has been to rehab over 10 times. And I spoke to this cousin and said, man, trust in the gospel. Reform the heart and not just the behavior. You try to reform the behavior, you're going to find yourself in a worse situation. Reform the heart. And the way you reform the heart is by trusting in Jesus, giving Jesus your all. Now in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45, we see how the religious leaders were more focused on managing sin, more focused on seeking miraculous signs than being in a relationship with Yahweh, with Jesus. More focus on managing sin, more focus on looking out for a miraculous sign than simply falling in love with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you see our generation and our society and culture are demanding the same thing of Jesus. They are demanding a sign from Jesus. They're saying to Jesus, Jesus, do something great and we will believe. Jesus, make me a millionaire and I'll believe you exist. Jesus, write my name in the stars and the heavens and I will believe you. This is what our generation is saying to Jesus. Nothing has changed. But coming closer and don't miss this. Miraculous signs are not the answer for spiritual bankruptcy. They're not. Miraculous signs are not the answer for spiritual bankruptcy. It is the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God, and that is exactly what Jesus offers. And that's exactly what people are rejecting. So if you're in this room today and you're confused and you're saying, I want Jesus to do a miraculous sign for me to believe in him, listen, he's giving you the greatest, greatest miracle, and that's his resurrection. He resurrected himself from the grave, and our faith is placed on this resurrection. So if you're looking for a sign, turn to his resurrection. Notice that he is in heaven, ruling on high. And this is exactly what Jesus does here. This morning, I want you to see 2 points in this sermon. One, the problem with this generation, the problem with this generation. It's the generation that Jesus was dealing with in his time, but it's also our generation. We are dealing with the same problem. Our churches are dealing with the same problem. We focus more on morality than falling in love with Jesus and passionately pursuing Jesus. So what is the problem? We see this in verses 38 to 39 and also 43 through 45. Jesus identifies it and Jesus describes it. Then notice with me the second point, the solution for this generation. Our great Savior, he always identifies the problem, but he always gives solutions to the problem. Don't you just love that about Jesus? He gives us the solution. How to deal with this heart issue. How to not be like the Pharisees. How to not just focus on morality without having a passion for Christ. And he deals with it. And he gives us a solution. We see this in verses 40 through 42. Notice with me the first point, the problem with this generation. Notice in your own Bibles in verse 38. Now, at first glance, we see there's nothing wrong with the religious leaders' requests, right? Notice what they're asking Jesus. At first glance, it seems like it's okay for them to ask of this. Then some of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, Teacher, I mean, after all, they're calling him teacher. Rabbi, as if they want to learn. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. I mean, John the Baptist, in earlier on in the chapter, sent his two disciples and asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, are you the one to come? Or should we expect someone else? I mean, are they asking the same question like John the Baptist? Are they dealing with doubt like John the Baptist is dealing with doubt? So at first glance, it seems as if there's nothing wrong with their request, but if we notice the context of Scripture, we see exactly what's wrong with their request. John the Baptist's request was with honest doubt. It was made with honest doubt. The religious leaders are not dealing with doubt. They are dealing with unbelief. Their request is made from unbelief altogether. Notice as well what's going on. The religious leaders had already conceived a plan to kill Jesus. The text mentioned in Matthew 12:14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. This word destroy is overkill. I mean, they want to annihilate Jesus. So we notice in the text, they had conceived to destroy Jesus. They're not dealing with honest doubt like John the Baptist, but they're dealing with unbelief. And third, the word sign here was sometimes used to refer to spectacular signs in heaven. They were looking for signs such as causing the sun to stand still, or a constellation to change its configuration, or the moon racing across the sky. That's what they were looking for. This is what the religious leaders and the generation was telling to Jesus. We see that you have healed people. You have resurrected people from the grave. You've even forgiven people of their sins. We see great miracles that you have done. But Jesus, we are not impressed. We want to see more. And they turned to the heavens and they said, Jesus, you see the stars? We want you to write our names by using the stars. We want you to cause the sun to stand still. We want you to do these things, and only then will we believe in you. Now, was Jesus powerful enough to do this? Yes, he was. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 8:3, it says, "When I look at the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." So just by his word, he could have done exactly that. But rather, Jesus diagnosed their problems. Don't miss this. Jesus understood that there was unbelief. This is not honest doubt, but unbelief. And Jesus diagnosed their problems. And two things Jesus does here. First, he reveals that a request for a sign reflected the wicked expectation of an evil and adulterous generation. In other words, it was insulting and hypocritical of the religious leaders to turn to Jesus and say to Jesus, "Give us a great sign," when, even if he would have done this, they would not believe. You see, unbelief is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And that's exactly what we notice in this text. What evidence would it take? And I sometimes believe in our generation when people are asking for the same thing. God, rearrange the stars and we will believe. And I believe even if God would do this, they would say, "Well, what happened to the stars? Something happened. It wasn't God. It was the Big Bang. It was the cosmos. It really wasn't God." People will always find an excuse to not believe in God. And this is what Jesus is attacking here. Unbelief. It's evil and adulterous. Brothers and sisters, notice the second thing I want you to see. He diagnosed the problem. And he said, by them asking of this request, it reveals and it reflected on their hearts altogether that they are wicked and adulterous people. But notice the second thing he does. He describes this evil and adulterous generation. Notice in your own Bibles in verses 43 through 45. What a strange text, right? Yeah, at first I was like, what is this? What is this Jesus? What is he doing here? Talking about unclean spirits and saying if one spirit leaves and he goes and he comes back and he brings seven more spirit in this demon-possessed man. What does this have to do with what Jesus has been talking about thus far? It has everything to do with it. As a matter of fact, it's an illustration of an evil and perverse generation. Notice the last sentence. The last sentence in verse 45. So also will it be with this evil generation. This is a parable, an illustration of Jesus explaining of this evil and perverse generation. Now, I don't want you to miss this, and I want you to understand how to interpret this. I want to invite you into my studies. There are several things we do when we come to this text. The first thing we do is we begin to speculate. And we think all of this has to do with demons. So we build our theology and doctrines on demons within this text. This is not a discourse on demonology. This is not giving us a study on demons here. The Bible basically doesn't have a lot of information on the customs of demons. So we have to be careful not to speculate. Second, I want you to understand this is a parable. And parable by nature are illustrations. And we have to be careful not to focus so much on the details of a parable. And we miss the point of the parable. Parables are illustrations. And we see this exactly because Jesus tells us what's the point of this illustration when he says, so also will it be with this evil generation. So this is an illustration to describe this evil generation. Coming closer, what is the point of this parable then? I believe the key to understanding this text is found in verse 44. Notice in your own Bibles, verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds a house empty, swept, and put in order. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. There is a demon-possessed man who has been freed and delivered by demons. The demon then goes trying to find rest. He can't find rest, but he comes back and he repossessed this person. By repossessing this person, he sees that everything is clean, placed in order, but yet it is empty. It is clean, but it is empty. Jesus' point here is this. We focus so much on morality, where we are clean, but yet we are empty of Jesus. In this text, he's saying, so it is with the perverse and evil generation. They are so focused on morality, making things better, the way they speak, the way they act, sin management. They are clean, but yet empty of Jesus in his presence. This is a dangerous thing right here, brothers and sisters. This is the pitfall of the religious leaders. They're so focused on cleaning the outside, but not the inside. Jesus told them that multiple times in Scripture. Hypocrites, clean the inside as well as the outside. You know, it's funny because quite often when I meet people, and after having conversations with them, Brother Jerry, they ask me, what do I do? What's my occupation? And I said, well, I pastor a church. And the first thing they do is they begin to apologize. For the last few minutes, they've been cursing. And they say, oh, I'm sorry, man. I didn't know you were a pastor. I'm sorry about my speech. And I'm like, dude, speak like you speak. I'm more interested in your heart than your behavior. Don't change your behavior because I am with you. God is always with you and you don't care about your behavior. I am more concerned with your heart. Be who you are. And then I know you are lost and I can share Christ with you. But if you're trying to pretend that you're a Christian, that's a problem. We as parents, we struggle with this as well, with morality, right? And honestly and truthfully, as I was studying this, the Lord really brought me to my knees and opened my heart towards my boys. And I want to make sure I'm not raising Pharisees. Even as I was getting ready to preach and sitting down for the first time, Ezra hasn't done this, but for some reason this morning, as Jared and the worship team were leading music, he decided he wanted to act up. And immediately my heart was, I'm embarrassed. I want to beat this kid. I don't beat my kids, I promise you, I don't. I just spank them, though. Because I'm so concerned as to what people think and his action at that very moment rather than focusing on his heart. And I think for me as a parent, I'm dealing with this. One of my greatest fear is not cultivating and creating Pharisees. And I'm more concerned about my boys' behavior rather than their heart. Now, don't get me wrong. I think as parents, we need to train them, lead them, discipline them, do all of these things. But don't miss the heart. I am thankful for this church. They're in Awana. Thank you. Thankful for our Awana leaders. Thankful for our Sunday school teachers. Thankful for our nursery teachers. I'm thankful in this church we are constantly giving our children the word of God. But parents, be careful. Be careful. They don't just impress you with the verses they can quote and their behavior, but they are so far from Jesus, and you think they're okay. Be careful that you're not focused more on morality than your kids falling in love with Jesus and serving Jesus. Be careful that you are living that example for them, man. Like, man, I genuinely want to worship Jesus and care about Jesus. We have to be careful, and I was so convicted by this. Are we raising Pharisees in our homes? Are we? Are our kids truly seeing that we are in love and passionately pursuing Jesus? Oh, brothers and sisters, let us fall to our knees and see of this generation and the plight in this generation, the plight of this generation, just pursuing morality rather than seeing Jesus. Notice with me the second point. What is the solution to all of this? Jesus gives us the problem. He identifies the problem. He describes the problem. Now he has given us the solution. And we see this in verses 40 through 42. Notice in your own Bibles. Chapter 12, verses 40 through 42. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with the generation and condemn it. For they repented and the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus basically gives us the solution to this problem. Generation, people, listen. What is the solution? The solution is simply this: trusting in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus for two things in this text. One, we trust in Jesus because he is the greater prophet. Do you see it? We trust in Jesus because he is the greater prophet. And then second, we trust in Jesus because he is the wiser king. He is the greater prophet and the wiser king. And we notice this in the text. The first thing he mentions is we trust in him because he is the greater prophet. And Jesus here mentions of Jonah and the prophecy of Jonah. The life of Jonah. Now, I want you to observe with me very carefully. In Scripture, there are two main messianic prophecies. There are verbally predictive prophecies that are specifically mentioning certain things about Jesus. For example, it mentions the birth of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the humiliation of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, the birthplace of Jesus. We see this throughout the Old Testament. These are verbally predictive prophecies. There are also what is called typical predictions. Typical predictions. Typical predictions are people or events that foreshadows Jesus. For example, Abraham was a type of Jesus. Moses was a type of Jesus. Joseph was a type of Jesus. David was a type of Jesus. So we see in this text that Jesus gives us one of these prophecies. It's not verbally predictive, but what? It is typical prediction. Here he says, look at Jonah, guys. You want a sign? Look at Jonah. And Jonah was a foreshadow of me. Jonah spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish was a foreshadow of my death. The greatest miracle ever. Do you get this? Jesus is saying, you want a sign? Here's a sign. One greater than Jonah is here. That's me. Worship me. 3 days and three nights. I think we have a lot of issues with this because we say if Jesus died on Friday, resurrected on Sunday, that's not 3 days and three nights. However, in the Jewish Talmud, it held that any part of a day is a whole day. So there are no contradictions here. Any part of a day is consistent to be with a whole day. Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the grave and resurrected, conquered the grave, and therefore our faith is built on this great resurrection. And Jesus is turning to the Pharisees, turning to this generation, and saying to this generation, see of my great resurrection. That's the sign. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss this because Jesus mentions in the text in verse 41, look at the nation and the people in Nineveh. They will condemn you on the day of judgment. Why is that? And here, I want to give you a picture of this. There's a contrast between the religious leaders in this generation and the people of Nineveh. And I want you to see that. I have a PowerPoint for you to see. And so the scribes and the Pharisees on one end and the Ninevites on the other end. First, the religious leaders in this generation, it is the Son of God himself who addressed them again and again and bids them to repent. Jesus himself, God himself, is approaching them and calling them to repent. In the book of Jonah, it was a minor prophet who preached to them. Is he greater? Yes, he is. One greater than Jonah is here. That's what Jesus is saying. Here's another contrast. This Christ is completely sinless, filled with wisdom and compassion. Scripture tells us about this great Christ. And Jonah, let's look at the life of Jonah. We notice that this prophet was sinful, foolish, and he was a rebellious person. In the book of Jonah, the very beginning, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no, Lord, I'm not. Ran away. God disciplined him. And after God saved the people in Nineveh, Jonah was still complaining. Why, God? Why are you showing your mercy to these people? Jonah was a sinful prophet. But Jesus is a sinless Christ. This is why he is greater than Jonah. Jesus presents the message of grace and pardon, of salvation, full and free. And here we notice Jonah's message was one of doom and judgment. Repent or you will die. That was Jonah's message. Notice as well, Jesus' message was fortified by miracles in which prophecy is being fulfilled. What about Jonah? Let's look at Jonah's life. Let's go into the book of Jonah. Were there any miracles? No, no miracles. Nothing authenticating Jonah's message. Nothing. No miracles. He just went and preached. The people believed. Jesus gave signs over and over, miracles over and over and over again, and the people chose not to believe. One who is greater than Jonah is here. Jesus' message was brought to a people who have enjoyed ever so many spiritual advantages. These were the religious people who had the Torah, the Word of God. They should have repented. What about Jonah's audience? Jonah's message was addressed to a people with none of the advantages that the scribes, Pharisees, and their followers had enjoyed. One who is greater than Jonah is here. You have no excuse. No excuse. You are insulting God and are hypocritical if you sit in this room and say you need more evidence to validate Jesus' existence, to believe in Jesus. It is hypocritical. It is insincere. It is wrong. So what can you do right now? Trust in this great Savior. One who is greater than Jonah is here. Not only is Jesus the great prophet, further, he is the wiser king. And this is exactly what Jesus does. He transitions from talking about Jonah to talking about the queen of the south, who traveled. It's mentioned in 1 Kings how she traveled to listen to Solomon, to gain wisdom from Solomon. But here as well, Jesus has given us a contrast between the religious leaders and the queen of the south. I have a PowerPoint for you to see again. For example, the scribes and religious leaders and this generation, for them, truth is near at hand within ease, an easy reach. All they have to do is reach out to Christ. He is right before them. All they have to do is to believe in him. But they chose not to. What about this woman? What's the difference between her and them? She traveled a long journey to see Solomon. This is what Jesus wants him to see. This woman came from what is modern day Yemen. She traveled over 1,200 miles to listen to Solomon. 1,200 miles. And Jesus is saying, I'm right here with you, and you are rejecting me. Look at this woman who traveled to hear Solomon. The religious leaders, they had access to one wiser, better, and greater than Solomon. And this woman came to listen to Solomon's wisdom in connection with the name of the Lord, even though the truth concerning God was but very imperfectly reflected in Solomon. And third, they gave nothing but a plotting to take away Christ's very life. And what about this woman? She gave Solomon her treasures. An enormous present. At Judgment Day, that woman will stand against the Israelites. But coming closer, will she stand against you? Will she? Will the people of Nineveh stand in judgment against you? Will they have a louder voice because you sat in church? You went to Sunday school. You listened to preaching. But yet you never trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Guys, listen. Brothers and sisters, friends, listen. This is a pitfall that we are all susceptible and fallen in, thinking that we are saved because of our morality, because of our speech, but yet we are so far from Jesus. Check your hearts and make sure that you don't fall into the plight of the religious leaders. Jesus is a greater prophet. I love what Scripture mentions. And as we close, I need you to see this. In Scripture, it gives us a description of three offices of Jesus, of the great Messiah. The Old Testament talks about it. The New Testament talks about it. One, that the Messiah is a great priest. He is a mediator between God and man. This is the office of Jesus. He intercedes on our behalf. He mediates between us and the Father. We thank God that he is our great priest. He is also our great prophet. A prophet was one who had the mouthpiece of God. He would speak to the people on behalf of God. Jesus, the Son of God, speaks to us because the Father is speaking to him through to us. So we listen to him. That's why the author of Hebrews says, in the early days, the later days, people, God spoke to the prophets, and now God is speaking to his Son. Jesus is the greater prophet. And the third office mentioned in Scripture is that Jesus is a great king. He is prophet, priest, and king. By king, it means that he is loving and caring. He protects and he provides. And we see this in this Scripture. Jesus here mentioned two of these offices. He is a greater prophet and he is a wiser king. So will you turn to Jesus? Will you turn to Jesus as the greater prophet who speaks God's word? Will you turn to Jesus as the wiser king who cares for you, provides for you, loves you, protects you? Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful for your grace and your mercy. And God, I just pray that you show us how not to be a Pharisee. How not to be deceived by our morality. Sin management is not going to get us in heaven. But it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. is passionately pursuing Jesus Christ, is falling at our knees before Jesus Christ. God, help us as parents in this local church, thankful for my brothers and sisters in this local church that are designed to raise their children in a godly home, but help us not to raise a next generation of Pharisees. That we are more concerned with their behavior than their heart. Let us pray for their hearts. Forgive me when I have failed as a parent to pray for the hearts of my boys. Forgive me when I'm embarrassed by what they do in front of people, and therefore I am quick to act, but not quick to pray. Help me, Father, not raise the next generation of Pharisees. And help our church to be genuine, born again, sold out for Jesus, believers. We love you. We worship you. Amen. Amen. Please stand and respond to the word of God. I'll be up front. Brian will be up front. We'd love to pray with you guys. And if any of you are saying to yourself right now that, man, you want to give your life to Jesus, you want to submit to Jesus and turn to him, repent, believe in him. And the Bible mentions that when we do that, we turn from our sins, we turn to him, he gives us eternal life. If you want to come pray with me and Brian, I'll be up front. As a Christian, maybe you're struggling and thinking to yourself right now, man, I might be a Pharisee. I'm more focused on morality than I am the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all my heart, all my mind, with all my soul. That's you. Turn to Christ. We'd love to pray with you, but you can pray where you are. Let's pray.